And then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We have learned in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 about the amazing things that God has done for us in Christ. And as a result of that, he's told us to do certain things. There is a balance between what God does and what correspondingly we do in response to God's grace. And so it's common when Paul writes that he starts with the facts about what the Lord has done for us and then exhorts us to respond in a proper way. And you can see that in several ways. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Does that remind you of anything? Look at 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he starts both of those chapters almost the same, but the difference in how he starts those two is significant. He says in 3, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he says in 4, he's the prisoner of the Lord. Of the 26 times Paul uses the word Lord in Ephesians, 20 of those are from chapters 4 to 6. Because those chapters tell us what to do. He's the Lord commanding us. But Christ Jesus, or Christ, is used more in chapters 1 through 3, which is talking about the Messiah and what he does for us. So he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus fits logically when he's talking about what Jesus has done. He's the prisoner of the Lord when he's talking more about what we are to do in response to his orders. Interestingly, the imperative form of the verb, that's the command form, is used once. In chapters 1 to 3, it's used 40 times. In chapter 4 to 6. So we're now to, what do we do? He's all talked about what he's done. Now what's our response? And now, he's talked a lot already about walking in terms of how we live. Look at chapter 2, for example, in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. They had lived that way, but in 2:10, we've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We've changed our walk. Now, when he tells us in 2:10 that he's created us for good works that we'd walk in them, he doesn't actually tell us in 2:10 what the good works are that we should walk in. But that's what we do in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Look at 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Look at 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Look at 5:2. And walk in love. Look at 5:8. We need to walk as children of light. Look at 5:15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So we've changed how we walk. 2:10 said we were created to walk in good works. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 detail the way we are to walk, the good works that we are to walk in. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We need to lead a life that matches our call. God has called us to something. Now we need to respond by living in that way. And what God has called us to is really, in this first section, to unity. Now again, go back to those first three chapters. In 1:10, Jesus summed up all things. All things were summed up by God in Jesus. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In other words, Jesus restores the harmony to the universe. He brings things back together again in his work. In chapter 2, in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And that he might, in verse 15, make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In chapter 3, in verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Based upon what Jesus has done in being our peace, in making us one, breaking down the barrier, making us fellow partakers, fellow members, that's what he's done, but there's a responsibility for us in responding to that. He says, with all humility and gentleness, this is 4:2, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the Lord has restored peace, but we've got to walk in a peaceful way, in a way that we stay united with one another in the body of Christ. Now that requires some things from us, and sometimes some things we may not be real eager to give. For example, with all humility, not just a touch of it, but with all humility. We've got to see our worthlessness, our guilt. We've got to be willing to be unnoticed and unpraised. And we've got to deal with our pride. I mean, pride is almost the core of the problem we have. And so we've got to get rid of that. And that starts with humility. Pride and ambition and selfishness are just the things that are totally against humility. We've got to lower ourselves to serve one another, to treat one another as better than what we are, not to get our feelings hurt when we don't think people, you know, are respecting us enough and treating us like we really think we deserve to be treated and all that kind of stuff. I mean, if we're going to have unity, we're going to preserve the peace that Jesus established for us, it's going to take all humility. And not just that, gentleness. Not being easily irritated and resentful, but being kind, being gentle, sensitive toward one another, and with patience. I mean, all these things revolve so much around patience. And, you know, it's easy for people to be patient with me, I'm sure, but it sure is hard to be patient with them. Isn't that kind of the way we feel? You know, if we stopped and thought about it, we are the recipients of tremendous patience on the part of the Lord and often on the part of our brethren. And we need to respond with patience toward them. It's interesting that in Colossians 3, he goes through the very same things. In Colossians 3:12, rather, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he'll go on to talk about some of the other things we talk about here. Patience is so important, but not just that, he says showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance, meaning like long-suffering, not retaliating when somebody else hurts us or slights us or offends us. He says, in love, which of course, love is kind of the key ingredient in our Christian life. He starts this section with love. He's going to end it in 4:16. The last word is love. We need to really self-sacrificingly serve each other. Seek what's best for our brothers and sisters and not worry about what we want or like or think we deserve. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not something we'll drift into. We have to work hard to be able to preserve that peace and unity. That ought to be a constant concern we have as Christians. That we're seeking with all we've got to preserve that peace and unity and love. We ought to be eager for it. That ought to be something that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves. We're willing to serve. We're willing to go out of our way to be kind and patient and compassionate toward our brethren. Because if we don't have those attitudes, the unity and harmony and peace that Jesus came to bring won't be a reality among us. We'll never have unity without these attitudes toward each other. And that's something that requires each one of us working on ourselves to produce that. Now, we have a great amount in common that brings us together and unifies us in the Lord. You know, this is something that makes sense when you think about all that we really share. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have some differences among us. Some of us are young and a few of you are old. You know, some of us, are wealthier than others. We have different backgrounds. We do different jobs. Some of us like better sports teams and some like worse. And some of us may have one political view and some another. You know, there's some things that we differ in. But those are all relatively minor things. Those really don't matter. The things that really matter, we share equally in. And these unities transcend our background differences. Think about what he's saying. There's one body. We're all members of one body. You know, there are several members of our physical body. And there's diversity. My eye doesn't look much like my thumb. Doesn't even do the same thing. But we're united by being in the very same body. There's one spirit. We all share together in the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. There is one hope. And that hope really unites us, but because we've all got the same destination. We're all on a journey to the same place that we all will be, Lord willing, when we pass from this life. And that's something that's just really a wonderful unifying thing. There's one Lord. We all are under the same authority. We all serve the same leader. There's one faith. We all share the same beliefs. We all have the same body of truth that we trust in. He's not saying we all just have some kind of faith. You know, people talk about, well, he's a person of faith. Well, he may be an atheist, but he lives by faith, whatever that means for an atheist. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying we have one faith in the sense that we share together in the same belief system. We share together in the gospel as the thing that we trust. There's one baptism. You know, it's kind of interesting to me that in this list of very weighty, fundamental things, baptism has a part. Baptism keeps remarkable company in the New Testament. Paul is not just emphasizing something that's trivial, but he's talking about something that's fundamental. Our baptism is a key part of what we share together in Christ. We've all been baptized in exactly the same way and joined together in that. And we have one God, which of course is the bottom line. Everything proceeds from God. He's the source. He's the foundation of our unity. So you think about all that we share in common. You know, that's quite a list. Seven, and that's not surprising, is it? But quite a list of the most important things. It doesn't matter what sports team we pull for, or what political views we have, or what state we come from, or nationality, or economic situation. Those are all such trivial things. When you look at this basis that we have for unity. Now, having said that, he moves on to diversity. Because as a body has differing members with differing functions, so do we. So he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're unified, but not uniform. And he focuses on each one of us who has been given certain gifts. Each one of us has blessings from God and contributions that we can make, each in our own way. And so we need to receive what God has given and use it in his service. After all, Jesus has not only given us what he chose, but he's given it in the quantity. He's measured out the gift in the way that he has decided. So he says, but to each one of us, grace was given individually to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he measured it out, giving us what he wanted us to have. And he cites Psalm 68 as support. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this pictures the Lord as a conqueror that conquers others and then divides the spoils of war among his people. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. The Lord has defeated Satan, and he has conquered him, and he's gained the spoils that he's divided among us. Those are the gifts that he's talking about. Now, he says in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, he's encouraging us by saying that Jesus came down. He came down to the earth. He came down to the lower parts of the earth. I think he means the grave. He died. And then he rose and ascended back up to heaven, victorious over all the forces of evil and wickedness, the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. He conquered those enemies. And now he is, as a victorious conqueror, ruler, warrior, he is giving gifts. He says in verse 11, and he gave some, I'm going to omit the italicized word which is supplied, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I believe in this passage, though there is debate about this, I believe that he's talking about that the gifts are these people he gave. So he gave some apostles and prophets. He's talked quite a bit about the apostles and prophets, 2:20, 3:5. The apostles and prophets revealed the message to us. It's a good thing for us that he gave some apostles and prophets. If he hadn't, we'd know almost nothing about Jesus. Almost everything you know about Jesus comes from the apostles and prophets. And so we're blessed that he gave those to us. He gave some evangelists. The word evangelist is only used 3 times in the New Testament, here in Acts 21 and 2 Timothy 4. But evangelists are those who proclaim the gospel and who encourage us to follow it. And all of us have been blessed by evangelists that have proclaimed the message of God. We've learned and been encouraged by what they've taught us. And then he says he gave some pastors and teachers. There's not an extra sum in front of teachers, and this is debatable also, but I think he's uniting the two as one group. I think the pastors are the teachers are the pastors. That, after all, is the primary role of a shepherd, is to lead to the pasture and feed the flock. And so I think he's talking about the pastors / teachers that shepherd and instruct us. And I certainly have been blessed by pastors and teachers in my life, and many of you have as well. Now, it's interesting, the thing that connects these people that God gave us is the teaching of the Word of God. The apostles and prophets revealed the Word, the evangelists preach it, and the pastors and teachers feed us with it and teach it to us. The Word of God is the key element of what God has given us. Without the Word of God, there'd be no conversion. We're converted by the Word in 1 Peter 1. There'd be no sanctification. We're sanctified by the Word in John 17. We wouldn't have wisdom to make godly decisions because the word's a lamp and a light to us in Psalm 119 and so forth and so on. You start looking at, in the Bible, all the things the word does, and you think where we'd be without it. What a blessing God has given us, people who have revealed and preached and fed us with the word of God, because that is the thing that really helps us grow. Now, why did God give some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers? I know he gave them to us to do the work for us. That's not what he says. He says he gave them to us for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God gave these, we might call them leaders, to us, not to do the work, but to equip us to do the work. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a factory with 50 employees and one supervisor? And the supervisor ran all the machines and did all the work, while the 50 employees came to the plant 3 times a week to hear him lecture on some phase of production. That would not work very well. If you got 50 employees, every one of them ought to have a job and be contributing to the work. The foreman may, or the supervisor may guide, or he may train, or he may coordinate, but he, if he's doing all the jobs and everybody else is just watching him and applauding, that doesn't work very well. So the idea is that he gave these people to equip the saints to do the work of service so that the body could be built up. You know, we are the ones to work to serve, to build the body up. And the body is supposed to be built up until this point, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, I have very little experience, obviously, in bodybuilding, but I understand that you usually have some kind of a goal. You know, you're trying to grow your muscles to a certain point, you're trying to be able to lift a certain amount, or whatever all that stuff means. But we have a goal in the bodybuilding in Christ. The leaders equip the Christians to serve, to build the body up, to the place where we have a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to where we're mature, to where we measure to the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think what he means by that is right now, Jesus is the head and we're the body, right? You ever seen those midgets, right, that have normal-sized heads, but really small bodies, really short bodies? You know, it's kind of a genetic thing, I don't know. Well, that's the way it is, spiritually. You know, the Lord spiritually is a very large head, and we're a really dinky body. And the goal is to build the body up to where it reaches proportion to the head, where we are equivalent, we are so much like Jesus, that we filled out that body form that is needed. That's the goal, is that all of us come to maturity and the body reaches proportion to the head. So the apostles and prophets and preachers and elders were given to edify us, to work to build, to equip us, to work to build up the body to maturity. Now what that means in verse 14 is, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we're to be mature enough that we have settled convictions and we're not easily swayed or manipulated. We need to be firmly grounded and stable, because there are a lot of charlatans, a lot of con men who twist the scriptures and who try to gain followers. And if we're not really grounded well, if we don't really have a firm rooting in the scriptures, it's going to be easy for us to be swayed. We just become like the wave going back and forth with anybody who talks to us last and tells us whatever theological fad they're believing in. We can't fall prey to that. He wants us to mature and deepen our faith to where we have conviction and commitment. We're settled in the truth of the gospel. And not just that, but verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The goal is that we grow up into Christ, and he's the source of our growth. And that needs to be something where in every area we grow to be like Jesus. So we're no longer spiritual babies just led about by anybody who comes along and has a convincing story to tell. But we grow into Christ, and we grow up and mature, and we become a strong, solid body in serving him. But what does that take? In verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I mean, here's the challenge. Every single member of the body needs to be contributing and cooperating to make the body what it ought to be. That's the challenge. God does not provide for Christians living isolated from other believers. He provides for us to work together, every single piece, every joint, every muscle, every bone, supplying its place, doing its work and function to help the body to grow and build itself up in love. That's the way God designed this. And this is a beautiful picture. You think about a ball and socket that just works harmoniously and easily together, that fits together and functions well. That's how he wants our spiritual body to be. He wants us to be unified and joined together. He's put us where he wants us. He's given us the gifts and functions and abilities we have. And when everybody contributes and builds up the body, helps each other grow spiritually, we grow to maturity. We grow to be equivalent to Jesus, to be like him. And it's a beautiful picture. And you realize the Lord did all this. You know, by the sacrifice of Jesus, he brings us peace and unity. By he's gained the spoils of victory, that he gives us the gifts that enable us to work as members, every one of us in our place, to build up the body and to make it like Jesus. That's the goal. Based upon what he said in chapters 1 to 3, here's how we walk. Worthy of the calling, and he starts spelling that out. You could meditate for a long time on this passage. There's so many powerful and valuable things. But I'd like to reread the whole passage. Think about it as we do that, and then we'll stand and sing. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's sing.